We come today, sadly in a sense, because I should be sad to leave this wonderful chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, together with the three verses that we considered at the end of chapter 52. They really constitute a unit. Come today to verses 11 and 12 and thus complete our consideration of this very wonderful prophetic chapter in the prophecy of Isaiah. I remind you of the fact that this prophecy was written some 700 years, slightly more than that, before the coming into the world of the one of whom these things speak. It has been called this incorrigible prophecy. I like that phrase. That's to say, it's a prophecy that cannot be corrected, that cannot be refuted, that cannot be challenged. There have been many attempts to do so. The Jews themselves, who have a vested interest, of course, in alleging that this does not concern Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Jews themselves have tried to palm off a theory that this really relates not to him, but to the return from exile, from Babylon. Bear in mind that that was, of course, still in the future, and therefore, theoretically, that could have been the case. But it's not the case. There's no way in which this can be construed as predicting the return from exile. This clearly speaks of a particular person. This clearly speaks of the Messiah. The New Testament confirms that. It cites these passages. And this passage was written, so the church fathers used to claim, and I think rightly, as if from the foot of the cross. Let me add one thing to that. It is indeed a wonderful thing that the death of Christ should be so described as if from the foot of the cross, except more than 700 years in advance. We should not forget the fact, however, that it's even more wonderful than that. Not only are the events of the cross described here as if written by someone sitting at the foot of the cross at the time, but the actual meaning, the actual significance of the cross is analysed. In other words, this isn't simply a description of crucifixion. This is an analysis of atonement. And therefore, the passage is even more wonderful and of great comfort to the hearts of God's people. So we come then today to verses 11 and 12. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So this great passage continues to speak of the person and the work of the Messiah. It was because of passages like this that there was a tradition amongst the Jews, not correct of course, but there was a tradition amongst the Jews prior to his coming that the Messiah might be a leper. Our Lord of course was not a leper. He was a man without blemish in every sense of the word. Nevertheless, the degradation and the disfigurement of which this passage speaks, speaking of the crucifixion and Christ's work of atonement, is such that that's what some of the Jews allege, that the Messiah would be a leper. Notice those words in the previous chapter, verse 14, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So then we come in verses 11 and 12 to the concluding two verses of this passage. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. There's a very interesting connection here between this statement and the statement at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis. Do you remember how chapter 1 of Genesis ended? The great work of creation. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In other words, God's evident satisfaction at his work of creation. You remember that there's a kind of refrain running through that first chapter of Genesis. After each part and portion of the creation, we read this, "And God saw that it was good." And that is repeated, "And God saw that it was good," "And God saw that it was good." Whether it be the sun and the moon and the planets and all the heavenly hosts, God saw that it was good. Whether it be the plant world, God saw that it was good. Whether it be the animal world, God saw that it was good. Whether it be man, and God saw that it was good. And then you have this final statement, which is even more emphatic. "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." There's an excellence about God's creation. And God himself was supremely satisfied, abundantly satisfied with his creation. Now, the parallel I'm drawing here is one between that, the end of the book of Genesis, and what we're told here: "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." In other words, God's satisfaction not merely at the great work of creation, but also now at the great work of redemption. It's as if we read, "And God saw that it was very good." Words to that effect expressed even more wonderfully. "He shall see of the travail," that's the toil and the travail and the pain of his soul, "and shall be satisfied." God's supreme satisfaction in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, there's a very important connection between that fact and our Lord's resurrection. God raised him up from the dead, demonstrating that the sacrifice was accepted. Our Lord did not remain in the tomb. He did not remain under death. A dead Saviour is no Saviour at all. That's an important fact to note. But the resurrection not only demonstrates that he's alive, but also demonstrates God's supreme satisfaction with this great work of atonement. "He shall see," that's the Messiah himself, though of course it speaks of the Godhead in general, "he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." So we see here that great movement that we've noted. We see it also in Philippians chapter 2. We see the humiliation of Christ, the downward stroke, if you like, and then the upward movement, the exaltation, humiliation, exaltation, Christ humbling himself, Christ being exalted, and how that there's a sense in which the honourable burial marks the turning point between those two. Our Lord was dishonourably put to death. The greatest travesty under the sun, the most wicked act that men have ever committed, he was put to death. But then we notice, though there was this dishonourable death, there was this honourable burial. Rich men, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, accompanied by Nicodemus, remember, asked for the body of our Lord and gave his body an honourable burial. So we find there the turning point, if you like, between his humiliation, the degradation, the disfigurement, the humiliation of Christ, of which our catechisms speak, and the exaltation of Christ. Let me remind you, there are four elements in the exaltation of Christ. Louis Berkhof specifies these. I think he's absolutely correct. Namely, the resurrection of Christ, that's step one. Secondly, the ascension of Christ, that's stage two. Thirdly, the present heavenly session of Christ, that means he sat down, his being seated, his present heavenly session of Christ, and one element that is still future, as yet unfulfilled, namely the glorious second coming of Christ. So the humiliation and the exaltation. And I remind you that we're told in the previous chapter, "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So there in this passage you have an interesting reversal or inversion of the normal order of humiliation and exaltation. It actually begins with the exaltation: "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And we're seeing now this exaltation, the movement, the upward movement after the downward movement, the honouring of Christ after the degradation of Christ. "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Somebody has said that this is battle language, or rather post-battle language, and that's right. You know that after a great battle, the victors are entitled to revel in the spoils, the booty, the spoils, the plunder. That's a part and parcel of battle and war. And this is, in a sense, post-battle language, post-war language. He shall see of the travail of his soul, he shall see the effects and the consequences of his suffering, and shall be supremely and abundantly satisfied. The perfection of Christ, the perfection of the work of Christ, the perfection of the person and of the work of the Lord Jesus. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, this is an interesting statement, and we need to ask ourselves a question. When it says his knowledge, what does it mean? To put it grammatically, don't worry, I'll put it more simply, but to put it grammatically, is this a subjective genitive? Is it his knowledge, the knowledge that he has? Or is it knowledge of him? Is it an objective genitive? Is it knowledge that men have of him? Which is it? His own knowledge, and his knowledge was marvellous, of course. Never man spake like this man. Was it the knowledge that he himself had, or is it knowledge of him by us? I incline to the view that it is the latter, though in a sense it doesn't make a great deal of difference. It's simply that if we say it's knowledge of him, i.e. an objective genitive, then it coheres very much with the doctrine of justification, and the theme persists. Our knowledge of him, our salvation, our justification. So by his knowledge, that is to say, by our knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant justify many. Now you remember that in chapter 52, there's a reference in verse 13 at the very beginning of our passage to my servant. So this is my servant, and then here in verse 11 of the next chapter, my righteous servant. This is God's suffering servant, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the Messiah, and this is one of the most wonderful messianic passages that exists in the Word of God. If I had to choose one, I'd probably choose this. But we don't have to choose any necessarily, but it's a very, very wonderful passage. And let me encourage you to turn to it regularly. I wonder if any of you ever do that. There might be times when you're tested in your faith, times when you're tempted to unbelief. Turn to a passage like this. This miracle of prophecy is there for our edification and our comfort and our strengthening. It is indeed this incorrigible prophecy. That's to say, no one can correct it. No one can refute it. No one can destroy it. It has stood the test of time. One of the commentators that I consulted, these are notes from many years ago, but one of the commentators, J.A. Alexander, said this, and I quote him, "It's impossible," he says, J.A. Alexander, Joseph Addison Alexander, brilliant linguist, the son of Archibald Alexander at Princeton. Joseph Addison Alexander, in his very fine commentary, said, "It's impossible for any ingenuity or learning to eliminate the doctrine of vicarious atonement from this passage." I mentioned earlier there have been many attempts to do so. This ridiculous theory that it refers to the return from Babylon. The return from Babylon clearly was a wonderful thing. But this does not describe that. This is clearly describing a person. This is describing crucifixion. This is speaking of atonement. There's no way in which you can allege with any real conviction this refers to the return from Babylon. So then we have here a very, very wonderful prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, my righteous servant. Remember that God's righteous servant is his suffering servant. And it's only because of his sufferings that he can justify us. Only because not only of his passive obedience, that is to say, rather, not only because of his active obedience, the way he fulfilled the law himself, but also his passive obedience, the way he submitted unto death and crucifixion. And notice that the atonement is linked here with justification. Now, the Apostle Paul does exactly that in his great epistle to the Romans. Let me demonstrate that in a moment. You may remember that in Romans chapter 3, we are told that Christ Jesus has been set forth as a propitiation for our sins. Why? that he might be both just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. So you see, the great doctrine of justification is inextricably connected to the doctrine of atonement. It's precisely because Christ has died, and it was a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice, perfectly acceptable, perfectly satisfying unto God the Father, that Christ should die in this way. It's only because of that that you and I can be justified. So these two things are brought together here. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's the battle language. That's God looking not only at the work of creation, but also at the work of redemption and being profoundly satisfied by it. And then by his knowledge, that's to say by knowledge of him, shall my righteous servant, that is Christ, justify many. Now we've recently been dealing with the great doctrine of justification. It's appropriate that we should have been. Sadly, the 500th anniversary of that great event passed almost unnoticed in the media. I'm not saying there was no reference to it, but there was precious little. It was a profound event when Martin Luther nailed those 95 theses to the church door. And William Cunningham, you may remember, I read this, I think, last week, says this, that the Reformation was the greatest event or series of events to have occurred in the history of the Christian church since the close of the canon of Scripture. Why does he refer to the close of the canon of Scripture? Because that, of course, means that Christ's incarnation and his atonement and his resurrection and his ascension are acknowledged tacitly. The greatest event since that, since those great events, is the Reformation of the 16th century. And it's a kind of return to the apostolic age, the Reformation. You see very wonderful things occurring. And above all, the propagation, the dissemination of the gospel throughout Europe. You can't understand America apart from the Reformation. You can't understand America apart from the Puritans. You can't understand the Puritans apart from the Reformers and the Church of England, and how that the Puritans felt that the Reformation had not gone far enough, and they were being persecuted, and therefore they decided to leave Great Britain and Europe and come here to America, to the new land, to New England, and settle here and establish a new society under God, a nation under God. So the great doctrine of justification, what Martin Luther called the article of the standing or the falling of the church. Let me explain again why that is. If the church holds to this, the church will stand. If the church does not hold to this, the church will fall. The article of the standing or the falling of the church. I believe that Martin Luther was absolutely right to describe it in such dramatic ways. Now, what does it mean to be justified? I'm going to spend a little time on this. To be justified, I remind you, means to be declared righteous, to be pronounced righteous. It doesn't mean to be made righteous. We're not dealing here with an infused righteousness. We're dealing here with an imputed righteousness, one that is put down, if you like, to our spiritual ledger. This is like an account with God. Our spiritual ledger, the righteousness of Christ, is put down to our account. What was on that ledger beforehand? Guilt, sin, judgment. That's what was on the ledger. In the case of each and every one of us, there's nobody here of whom that is not true. And therefore, each and every one of us stands, in one sense, equal before God by nature. Sinners, guilty before him. But what happens through this wonderful doctrine of justification is this: our sins are imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. There is, as Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it, this wonderful manipulation of the accounts, this wonderful transaction, this double imputation. Our sins imputed to Christ, they weren't truly his, but they're put to his account spiritually. And his righteousness imputed to us is not truly ours, but it's put to our account. This is something forensic, something legal. It's a legal transaction. Now, the Church of Rome dismisses it as a legal fiction. It's not a legal fiction, good friends, it's a legal fact. It's there in the Word of God. God imputes righteousness without works. Our sins imputed to Christ, his perfect righteousness imputed to the believer. That's how justification works. So by his knowledge, that means by our knowledge of him, it's an objective genitive, I think, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant, that is Christ, justify many. And how essential it was that he should be righteous. What use would a sinful Saviour be? A sinful Saviour is no Saviour at all. And therefore the perfect righteousness of Christ is absolutely pivotal to our salvation. For he shall bear their iniquities. Notice the repetitions here. You have there in verse 11 a reference to justification. You have in verse 12, I think I'm right in saying. No, the word justify doesn't occur there. But certainly his bearing their iniquities is referred to in verse 11. And again in verse 12, he bare the sin of many. So then, the actual significance of Christ's death is that of an atonement. Let me remind you what I said last week. John Owen makes this point, is a very helpful point. I encourage you to make a note of it. Atonement has four concepts. Number one, the idea of an offence. Number two, the idea of an offending party. Number three, the idea of an offended party. Number four, a sacrifice or some other means that removes the offence. So, you see, ours are the offences. We are the offending party. God is the offended party, but Christ's sacrifice is that which removes the offence. That's the idea of atonement. Christ dying in our place, his being our substitute, his dying in our room instead. It's the great evangelical doctrine. It's the great reformed doctrine. And incidentally, evangelicalism comes after the Reformation, is massively influenced by the Reformation. It's not quite as good as the Reformation, but has many blessings from the Reformation. The evangelical position is the same as the reformed position in this. So, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear our sins, their sins, our sins in his own body on the tree. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. There again you have it, the language is post-battle language, the dividing up of the spoils, the reward going to the victor, and it shows the victoriousness of Christ. Let's remind ourselves of this, that just as in creation God did all things well, so in our redemption God has done all things well. And those are the two great works, are they not? Creation and redemption. Another great work is, of course, the future work of judgment. Another great work, the great work of God's providence. But the great work of creation and the great work of redemption stand parallel here in this sense, that when God viewed them and considered them, when completed, he was abundantly satisfied and took great pleasure, still takes great pleasure, both in creation and also in redemption. So here we have the dividing of the spoils. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. Now we have here a reiteration, a repetition of these things. It's almost as if they are tumbling out one after the other, justifying many, bearing our sins, being numbered with the transgressors, making intercession for the transgressors, a reiteration of the great truths that have been specified already, for the most part at least, in this great chapter. He's poured out his soul unto death. Now, we're dealing here with a particular aspect of the work of Christ, his work as a priest. You know, of course, I'm sure, that our Lord is prophet, priest, and king. He's a great prophet, he's a great priest, he's a great king, and he's the greatest prophet, the greatest priest, and the greatest king the world has ever seen. But we can, if you like, subdivide the work of Christ and the offices of Christ in this way. We're dealing here in particular with the office of Christ as priest. And this is pivotal, and this is the litmus test. Let me put it this way. The liberal theologians that like to sift the word of God and sift out those things that offend them, they're quite happy to have Christ our prophet. They don't mind Christ our prophet, though there are things there that offend them, but they're happy to have Christ the great teacher, Christ the great prophet, Christ the great master, the incomparable teacher, the incomparable prophet. They're quite happy to have that. And they don't mind so much Christ as king, his power, his lordship. What they do not like and what they will not brook is Christ as our priest, as our sacrifice, as the one that dies for us, as the offering. That's what they hate. And the essence of the hatred of the gospel lies in this. Therefore, the offense of the gospel lies supremely in this. I'm not saying there aren't other things that offend them, but it's supremely that, the office of priest. So in your conversation with men, with people in general, seek to focus not merely upon the church that you attend, but specifically upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, try to focus supremely upon his office as priest. Because if a man does not accept his office as priest, if he does not accept that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, then he cannot be a Christian. And there are many, many people like that. There are many liberal theologians. Christ our prophet, Christ our example. They'll have him as a prophet, they'll have him as example. What they won't have him as is priest, saviour. That's the issue. They do not like and they will not have the Lord Jesus Christ as saviour, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. So you see, as the great epistle to the Hebrews puts it, it's by means of death, by means of sacrifice, by means of the shedding of blood, it's by means of substitution that you and I are saved. And any departure from that is a departure from the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We love his teaching. We love the fact that he's king. But at the very epicenter of everything is the fact that Christ is a savior. He's not just a prophet. He's not just an example. He's not just Lord. He's a savior. And if he's not our savior, he cannot be our Lord, because we have not submitted ourselves unto him. Let me ask you then, is Christ your savior? Is Christ your Lord? Do you recognize through these three offices in him, prophet, priest, and king? The great teacher, certainly. The great king, the king of kings, and the Lord of lords. But a priest, a saviour, one that died for us. Do you accept him as that? Because that is the litmus test with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel. He has poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. That coheres with the fact that we are told in verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked. That, of course, is speaking of the fact, surely, that he was crucified between two thieves. Now, with the two thieves, let's contrast for a moment the situation with the two thieves and the situation with the Messiah. These men suffered crucifixion. Christ suffered crucifixion. These two men are not making atonement. Christ is making atonement. He's making atonement. They're dying for their own sins. He's dying for the sins of others. He had no sins of his own to die for. So he's dying for their sins, or perhaps I should say the sins at least of the one that acknowledged him, that turned to him. And our Lord said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Remember that thief? J.C. Ryle says this concerning this 11th hour conversion. He says, there's one such case, and there's one such case that none might despair, but there's only one that none might presume. In other words, we have this wonderful instance with a dying thief. He was numbered with the transgressors. He made his grave with the wicked. The wonderful nature of this 11th hour, almost 12th hour conversion, is that though he was a very wicked man, almost certainly not just a thief, but also a murderer, is that we see that all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, provided they repent. I'm quoting the words of the Lord Jesus Christ there. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. Now, I'm adding to that, provided they repent, because that is the teaching of the scriptures. But the first part of it is the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men. There's a sense in which it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how heinous your crimes are. If you repent, if you truly repent with godly sorrow, with a broken and a contrite heart, God will wash away your sin and he blot them out because of the perfect, efficacious power of the blood of Christ, because he had poured out his soul unto death, and his blood was poured out, and it's by the shedding of blood that there is remission of sins. And he was numbered with the transgressors, we've touched on that, and he bare the sin of many. Notice how the repetitions are mounting here. The end of verse 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. The end of verse 12, he bare the sin of many. Bearing our sins, Christ is the great scapegoat. Let me ask you again, has Christ borne your sins? Do you know him? Have you gone to him? Have you repented of your sins? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you taken Christ as your Saviour? He bare the sin of many. We can say this infallibly, that he bore the sins of all those that put their trust in him. He bore the sins of his elect. And if so be that you trust in him, then you are linked to him. You are saved by him. You are one of the elect. He bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. The commentators make this point that this isn't just intercession, but rather intervention. Christ has intervened on our behalf. He intervened by coming down from heaven, didn't he? This great and glorious intervention involves intercession, of course, but this intervention on the part of God. He intervenes on our behalf. He dies for us. He rises again. And he saves those that put their trust in him. We're justified by faith. The wonderful thing about faith and its connection with justification is this, that as Professor John Murray put it, and I quote him, faith is extrospective. Now, you may not know that word. Let me explain it. You know what introspective means. It means looking in. You might not know in the same way the word extrospective means looking out. Faith is extrospective. That's to say, it looks away from ourselves. It doesn't look into our own heart, though in a sense it does to see its sin. It looks away from itself unto Christ. Faith is extrospective in that sense. So I want to ask you, do you have this extrospective faith? This faith that looks away from self because it knows that within there's just vileness and sin and guilt. It looks away from itself unto the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, this righteous servant, this suffering servant who shed his precious blood for us. He bare the sin of many. He made intercession for the transgressors, intervening on our behalf. We can see then the whole incarnation of Christ, which was purposed before the world was created, planned by God, predetermined by God, carried out in the fullness of time, delivered up he was by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, his intervention and his intercession. And he ever lives to make intercession for us. Remember this, that Christ has sat down at the right hand of God. There was no seat, no chair in the tabernacle, as I think I reminded you recently. I was preaching on this recently at the Grace Baptist Church. Yes, I do go there sometimes. Grace Baptist Church in Greenville. And what was it somebody said? Oh, I know. I was preaching on this great theme of Christ's high priesthood. And somebody said to me, I'd never realized before that there was no seat or no chair in the tabernacle. I'd emphasized it in the sermon. Because the point is this, that there was no seat and no chair in the tabernacle because they were not intended to sit. Their work was never finished. They were always, forever, offering up the same sacrifices that could never take away sins. But then Christ, having offered up himself one great sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. The finality of it all. And that's what Hebrews deals with, the finality. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. The final word, God's final word, that was the title of a book on Hebrews by Campbell Morgan, God's final word to man. And this is, in a sense, God's final act of redemption. Now, there is, of course, more to come, the resurrection from the dead, but essentially, redemption is a completed work. That's why Christ was able to cry, it is finished. All that had preceded, the weakness and the unprofitableness of it all, the endless sacrifices that could never, ever take away sins, In a sense, that was like a woman always seeking to bring forth a child, never able to bring to birth. But here at last we have finality. Christ has come, and there is a wonderful finality and perfection about his work of atonement. God is satisfied with his work of creation. God is satisfied with his work of redemption. And so we have this wonderful chapter, this incorrigible prophecy, I like that term, which cannot be corrected and which cannot be refuted. I encourage you to read it, good friends. It will do your souls good. Amen.